Okay, James chapter 4. And it's, as John said, James has rather changed his tone as he as we hit James 4 and as we continue in the letter. It started off, didn't it, the letter of James with lots of my dearly beloved and my beloved brothers and sisters and my brothers and sisters. And there's been a lot of kind of nice relational, lovey kind of chat going on that they're mates. But actually, as we hit James 4, well, we really do get quite a significant change in tone. We've gone from my beloved brothers and sisters to you adulterous people. And so just want to say, because I don't want to start a fight or a squabble with any of you, although James is changing his tone, I'm trying not to. But in passages like this, they're hard hitting. They get under the skin. So hear it coming from love as we engage with this passage, because nobody wants to fight or squabble. Do they? So with that said, let's pray and then we'll dive into James chapter 4. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your gospel is a gospel of peace. We pray now as we hear from your word and engage in this hard-hitting passage that, Father, you will encourage us where we need encouraging, that you will just call us out where we need to be called out. And Father, may we be transformed into being people of peace. May we be, as a church going forward, continue to be a church that is peace-filled. Amen. So James chapter 4, the 17th century philosopher. You all know your 17th century philosophers, I'm sure. Baruch Spinoza wrote this. I have often wondered that persons who make boasts of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. It's a damning observation, isn't it? But it's an observation that both we and James, the first century church leader, sadly know to be true, isn't it? As we come to chapter 4 this morning, that Christian communities are so often marked out by fighting. So look at verse 1 of the passage we've just had read for us earlier. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? The churches that James is writing to were churches of division and hurt, of quarrelling and fighting. And it doesn't seem to be just some low-key bickering either. Look at verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, whether James is being literal here about murder, I don't know. I doubt that there was murder going on in the church, because I think if there was actual murder going on in the church, he might have given it more than a one-liner. Although it is possible that there was murder going on in the church. But I think probably more likely James has his brother Jesus' words in mind, that anybody who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. Either way, there's clearly some serious squabbling going on, isn't there? And James is writing this chapter to say, once again, brothers and sisters, in the church of Christ, this should not be so. And really, he begins his argument back in chapter 3, verse 17, doesn't he, that John took us to last week, as he describes what a wise Christian is, and therefore what a wise Christian community ought to look like. So verse 17 of chapter 3 from last week, heavenly wisdom, being Christianly wise, wisdom that comes from above, is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, did you notice there the overriding, controlling word in that sentence? Three times we're told that the Christian community, people of wisdom that comes from above, are to be marked out not by fighting and quarrelling, but by peace. Which makes sense, right? Because we're Christians. So we believe and we trust and we listen to a gospel, the good news of peace, of shalom, of deep satisfaction in God, in each other and in the world. Peace. Because let's just think about our story for a minute. The gospel that starts back in Genesis with the creation of Eden, paradise, perfection, where things worked as they ought. Creation comes, doesn't it, with an abundance of peace. God and man get on. God is God, man is man. Everyone knows that. There's no, at this point, attempt to flip that relationship on its head. God and man get on. And people get on too. Adam meets Eve, and what does he do? He sings her a love song. And peace abounds. So much so, the Lord God, he looked at everything he had created and he saw that it was very good. But we know, don't we, that that peace, it doesn't last. Because we go on in Genesis and all we do is we get to chapter 3, so we're not very far in of Genesis, and the serpent comes along, Satan himself, whose very aim actually is to attack this very good peace. To unsettle the satisfied. To arouse, verse 1 of James 4, their passions and begin an inner conflict. And so he lies to Adam and Eve and he has them believe that God, the God who had given them this perfect creation, the God whom they knew and walked with, was holding them back. That on their own they could get much more, they could build an even better Eden. And as Adam and Eve believe the devil's lies, as their passions are stirred, so they eat the forbidden fruit. Which brings them, take note, not more peace, but restlessness and division and shame and enmity and death. As their rebellion against God shatters their peace with God. And makes them enemies of God, and they get kicked out of his presence, all the while squabbling with each other, as the love song that Adam sang for Eve is replaced by accusation and fighting. So much so that within one generation we have the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. The glorious peace, the deep satisfaction of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is destroyed because of the lie that the perfection and peace of Eden wasn't good enough for Adam and Eve. And from that point on in the Bible, the rest of the story is of God's dealings with the world. It is all about and could be described as the quest for renewed peace. The quest of God to return sinful, rebellious humanity back to the peace of Eden, back to peace with each other, and back to peace with himself. And so the Old Testament is this constant wave, isn't it, of God's people having great times of peace, of restoration. But it's a peace that, well, it never lasts, does it? Because of the perpetual problem of human sin-fueled pride, a pride that seeks to reject God's ways in pursuit of worldly passion, sin-fueled pride that says we know better than God about how to build heaven on earth, how to find peace. But our way, our verse 15 of chapter 3 of James's earthly wisdom, always led not to peace, but to war. So we keep hitting this question. Where is this peace going to come from? How do we get back to paradise lost? To which the Old Testament just keeps whispering, there is a peacemaker coming. Look out, get ready, anticipate. God is going to send a peacemaker to restore us to paradise, to restore us to each other, and to most wonderfully restore us to himself. And as the Bible goes forward, well, many hundreds of years later, we come across a man called Jesus. Have you heard of him? Who, we're told, he comes as a traveling peacemaker. That wherever he goes, he brings a glimpse of Eden with him. So illness ends, and nature behaves, and storms are calmed, and waves are stilled, and the hungry are fed, and the downcast are raised, and the outcast are welcomed, and sinners are restored, and demons are banished, and death is overcome. And all the gospel writers, they're at pains to tell us that the peacemaker upon whom mankind has been waiting since Genesis 3 has finally arrived. Our gospel, Christian, hear this, our gospel is that Jesus has come to restore mankind to the paradise and peace that was lost in Eden. And he does that most triumphantly as he dies on the cross. As Jesus dies in the place of sinful mankind, he does so in order to make God's enemies God's friends. To enable God, who is bothered about justice, to both punish sin and at the same time forgive our rebellion. And as the Bible goes on from Christ's cross to his resurrection, then to his ascension into heaven, we're told that one day Jesus will return, and on that day he will make all things new. Where the peace of Eden will be fully seen once again in the city of eternity. And where those who have trusted Christ's cross for their forgiveness will live at peace forever. And so, says James, as we come back to James here in his letter, then for a church community of God's people to be those who quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred is entirely anti-gospel. No, instead we've been saved for peace, saved to be a community of God's people who are at peace because we have a king who died to bring us peace. Squabbling and fighting in a church is an offence against Christ's cross. And so James here in chapter 4, as we finally get back to it, says to these Christians and to us listening in, let me tell you why you argue and fight so that you can repent and stop. Now, quick sidebar. I just want to say that as far as I'm aware, squabbles and quarrels and fighting aren't a particular issue for us as a church right now. But of course, while we sit together harmoniously as we do this morning, enjoying the ride that is Christchurch Stockport, we must remember who James is writing to here, right? Because do you remember verse 1 of chapter 1? He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What that means is James is writing not just to one church here who have issues with fighting and quarrelling, but he's actually writing to multiple churches, to Christians who, because of the persecution, have had to flee Jerusalem and set up new homes and new Christian communities. And James sees that disunity and fighting and quarrelling is enough of a problem across the churches that he's going to address everyone here. Which ought to tell us, Christchurch Stockport, whilst it's not a problem now, we need to guard ourselves. We need to guard ourselves to make sure that it's not a problem into the future. So let's let James tell us the cause of war. So look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's the problem, says James. The cause of disunity in the church family isn't simply them over there. No, actually, it's in here. It's linked to internal passions. Passions that believe, despite everything we've been given in Jesus, we should be given more. Passions that try to tell us that we will be more at peace if only we had more. Well, you fill in the blank. And then that word passions there in verse 1 is the Greek word hedon, the same word that we get our word hedonism from. We fight and we quarrel then because we have this self-centered desire for our own pleasures. We're seeking to build our own heaven on earth, write our own gospel. And so we look over at others and what they have and we covet what they have. And we look at them with murderous intentions because we want their pleasure, we want their power, we want their position, we want their popularity, we want their possessions. Really, we don't want them there. We want their stuff, whatever it is, because we believe that those things rather than Christ's cross will bring us peace and satisfaction. Will bring us the return to paradise that we all want. We doubt that we've been given eternal riches, eternal peace in Christ Jesus. And that attitude, warns James, says if we don't get a handle on it, it will, as it did for Adam and Eve, creep into our community. And it'll cause division and fightings and quarrels. It will destroy the God-given community of peace. Verse 15 of chapter 3, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We'll approach the church not with an attitude of loving God and loving neighbour that peace dictates, but of simply loving me and the world's false promises. We'll come to church with an attitude of desire for self rather than desire for God or for his people. As one author I read on this puts it, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp ready within us, ready at any moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. So Christ should stop what? I don't think we're a quarrelling, fighting church, but let's guard ourselves. Where could the issues come in? Honestly, I found it hard to think of these applications. I know lots of other churches and where fighting has come, but I want it to be for us. And it's hard because, generally speaking, I think we get on all right, so I don't really know where this hits. But let me just throw out some things, and if it hits, it hits. And if it doesn't, we can talk about it at Growth Team on Tuesday and Thursday. But there's things like church style, isn't there? There's always things like church style where it can fit and squabble. So music tastes, or use of liturgy, or meeting times, or seating plans, or which coffee to use and which cups to drink it from. They don't honour me or suit me. They're not indulging my passions, my needs, the things that will bring me my peace. Or it could creep in around things like church roles, couldn't it? I wanted that job. Why have they been asked to do that and I haven't? I want the platform, the recognition, or the fame. Fame. I think we need to be very careful, don't we, as a church, that it doesn't creep in around COVID right now. How come they got a vaccine and I didn't? Did they push in? Why is the church pandering to their fears when we could be opening up a bit more? Or conversely, why is the church opening up so much when we should be being more cautious? I mean, you can see a fight coming on that one, can't we? Just in general, in the world. Consider the jealousy and bitterness that comes from comparing ourselves to one another. As we sit here on a Sunday morning looking at one another, man, their children just seem so noisy. I wish they were perfect like mine. Man, look at him flaunting how well-behaved his kids are when I'm just delighted I made it to church unscathed by mine. How come they seem to have it all together? Look at them with their perfect marriage. Have you seen what they drive, where they live, what they're wearing? Ugh, she's got another promotion. I wish I was as good at school as them or had as good a gadget as them. Yeah, well, they're in the in crowd, aren't they? Oh, she doesn't know how good she's got it. You can see how our pride-fueled passions, our desires to bring heaven on earth, bring war, right? But of course, most of us here are British. And so often, our fighting, the way we argue, it isn't all out guns blazing, is it? We don't fight like that. No, we're Brits. And the Brits are very good at Cold War, right? Which worries me that maybe we are fighting and quarrelling more than I think, because in Cold War, well, we're fighting with that person, it's just that nobody knows about it. Because rather than having a rant, we just sit quietly and let our jealousy and our deep dissatisfaction and our covetousness and our passions slowly embitter us until perhaps passively, aggressively, we refuse to get involved in church things because they're involved. Or we snidely cut them out of the social event. We'll make sure we're cold with them when they make an effort. We won't listen to their opinions or their ideas. No siree, because I hate them. In fact, my life would be better without them if they just weren't here. Verse 2, they're dead to me. Christian says, James, what is it that will cause fights among you? What is it that will destroy a community of peace? Well, it's no different from that which destroyed Adam and Eve's Eden. Their peace, is it? It's a self-centered desire for me and my passions. It's a belief in the lie that despite the cross and all that comes from it, reconciliation with God, reconciliation with man, the gift, verse 5, of the Spirit, the down payment of our eternity in paradise, God hasn't given me what I think I need or that I deserve. That there's a better way to get back to the peace and paradise of Eden. It's an overinflated sense of pride that says I know better than God and I should be treated like a God. It's actually a sign that despite knowing the gospel of peace, despite being saved by that gospel of peace, we're not trusting in that peace at all. So Christ should stop, Paul. And I told you the tone changes, and I don't mean to sound aggressive and angry. I'm not at all. don't want to start a quarrel with you, but we must guard ourselves, right? If you're anything like me, it's so easy to see how this can happen, how easily our passions can begin to take hold of us and feed our pride. And interestingly enough, James goes on to give us an early warning system, a way of detecting if these passions are beginning to rise up and start a war within us. As in verse 3, he says, well, consider your prayer life and ask, what is it characterized by? So what are you talking to God about and why? What are the motives behind your prayers? Are you, if I can put it this way, praying, my will be done? Satisfy me and my needs, God? Or do you rightly pray, your will be done? Are you someone who's praying with a shopping list of requests, a whole load of things that you think you're deserving of, things that will make you happier, more at peace in this world? Or are you a prayer that begs God to reveal more of himself to you? Is your prayer life characterized by confession and repentance, a prayer life that longs to see others come to know the God of peace, a prayer life that longs to champion the needs of others and to thank God for blessing them? And in your prayer life of requests, because there's nothing wrong with asking God for things, but are they things you want because you believe they'll make you happier than knowing God himself, bring you more peace than the peace that Jesus has already died for? Or are they things that you want for the glory of God? Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And look at what James warns about this kind of hedonistic attitude. Verse 4, our desires for more pleasure, more stuff, more of me and my will, it's worldliness. It's, as we've said, to misunderstand that in Jesus we have everything we ever need. James's diagnosis is that what causes quarrels and fights among us is simply a belief that I will find joy and pleasure and peace outside of that which God has died to give me. That the constant longing to return to Eden that so characterizes the rest of the Bible and its quest for peace is ours, and yet now that we have it, we want to continue to chase after the lie, the false promises of building paradise on earth. All that stuff that will give me a present pleasure rather than the sure hope of eternal paradise. We'll ruin all that peace that Jesus died to bring. We'll fight, quarrel, badmouth, trample others and show favoritism as we reject God's promises and believe in the lie that we'll find more peace in pleasure now. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So James says we are, verse 4, adulterous beings. We say we worship the God of eternity, and yet we live for the world that is going to burn. But look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, do you think God doesn't care? That he'll let you claim to be his and then at the same time watch on as you flirt with the world? As you bring this worldliness into your life, as you giggle and fraternize and love the world, trusting in its ways to bring you peace rather than God's? No, God is a jealous God. He envies intensely. He's not going to share us with a cheap imitation. The relationship we have with him as his spirit lives in us this Pentecost Sunday is not an open one. He's not into threesomes. Now, if we think we can chase our worldly passions and desires, if we think we can live for ourselves in the way of the world and still belong to God, then think again, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, when you and I live such proud, peaceless lives, when we selfishly desire to seek peace through the promises of the world and so trample the true peace God died to bring us, then God is going to work against us, to oppose us, to block us. He'll kick us out of his peace. It brings us the exact opposite of peace. So Christ just taught what we must guard ourselves. Too often have I heard of churches that have become places of fighting. Let's not become one. We can't be a place of fighting, because fighting comes from a selfish desire that says the way to be right in this world is to put my needs, my pleasure, my quest for heaven on earth first. It is to reject the ways of God who made himself nothing at the cross in order to bring us peace. See verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And the warning is, if we become a church of proud, selfish hedonists, then we are a church that God stands in opposition to. It's pretty stark, isn't it? Instead, we must be a church filled with people of humility, because that's the path to peace. So look at verse 7. Submit. Now, there's a word we don't particularly like, isn't it? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is, don't be like Adam and Eve and give in to Satan's lie that the world can offer you something that God can't, that God is somehow holding you back. No, trust in God's promises, trust in God's salvation, trust in God's plans to bring you into his eternal peace, and Satan can't do anything to you. He can't get under your skin. He can't prise you away from your first love. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you see the greatness of that promise? That despite our adultery, God is willing to forgive and receive the wayward sinner. Verse 6, despite our sin, despite our adultery, even now, this is amazing, even now, despite all of that, he gives more grace. See what James is telling us there, right? Don't try this, okay? This isn't an experiment to try and work out. But James is saying you can't out sin God's grace. He gives more grace, even to adulterous people like us. Like the father who ran out to the prodigal son upon the son's discovery that the world was full of false promises, because of the death of Jesus, the one who earned our forgiveness, our God will with rejoicing run to the one who turns back to him with a repentant spirit and welcome them home. He will lavish upon them his grace. So friends, today, if you've recognized in yourself a double-mindedness, where you say you belong to God but are instead led by your passions, led by your false promises of peace, if only I had that, was that, if only they didn't have that, weren't like that, passions that can lead to disharmony and fights, if you see in yourself a sin of pride that puts yourself and your knees before God and others, if you know and feel a deep lack of peace in life that you are seeking to fulfill by chasing after worldly passions of power, sex, money, fame, success, or stuff, whatever it is, then because of Jesus, God will run to you as you repent and he will restore you to peace. And the peace he brings is everlasting peace. So if that's you, repent. Which is what verses 8 and 9 are all about, isn't it? These are verses I can nearly guarantee you will never see on a Christian poster in a Christian art store on Etsy. But perhaps they should be. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because whilst you and I have been proudly seeking self, we've been making ourselves enemies of God. We've defiled ourselves with chasing after false idols, false promises, false hopes. And so we must humbly take note of our sinfulness and repent. Sin, rebellion, pride, spiritual adultery, quarrelling and fighting. They're no joke. James says it's deadly serious. It is mournful. So where do we need to repent this morning? Where is it that we have failed to live with God as God, satisfied in him? Where are we chasing self and not God? Where have we failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind? And where have we failed in our church community to love our neighbour as ourselves? Where have we been running from God and not to God? Where do we need him to forgive us our sins? Where have we been fighting and quarrelling? Sin is serious, and if and where we find it in us personally or in our community, then we must change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom, knowing that he gives more grace. Friends, we've seen that the issue that James is dealing with here, and it's not just in this passage, but in the passages before this one too, and in the passages that are to come on the tongue and on wisdom and on favouritism, it's one of pride. James is just addressing pride all the way through. It's pride and self-entitlement that causes me to doubt God and to elevate myself above him and above others. But as I finish, look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, we forget so easily that the way to glory, the way to peace, the way to eternal satisfaction, the result of the gospel that God has gloriously engineered to return us to his peace-filled glory ever since Genesis 3 is the way of humility. It is to say, I'm not God. God is God. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved, and I am no better than my brother or sister who sits around me right now. We are all in need of Christ. You see, peace comes, true peace, contentment, peace with God, peace with man, as we look to our Saviour, the one who made peace through his blood shed on a cross. Because this passage tells us that so often in our hearts we think we should be treated as God. That we can act like God, that we can build our own Eden. But the reality is that actually God in Jesus allowed himself to be treated like little old us. As Jesus came down from heaven, as he died my death, as he took the wrath of God that was reserved for me to bring me to peace, what happened? Well, through his humility, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humility leads to exaltation. So Christ, just stop. We must guard ourselves. I've heard of too many churches that are not at peace, that aren't presenting a gospel, the gospel of peace. So where do we need to humble ourselves in order that peace might abound? Which of our brothers and sisters this morning may you need to make peace with today? Where do you need to put your passions to death? Where do you need to run to our God on the cross in humble repentance and mourning at your sin? Knowing that as you do so, he will run to you. Because he gives more grace. And he'll give you the peace that you and I so desperately long for. That world, that eternity we all want. Let's pray. Why don't you just take a moment in quietness to reflect on your own hearts. Reflect on those verses. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Almighty God, we thank you that your gospel is a gospel of peace. That through the blood of Jesus you have reconciled us to yourself, that you bring us together as a community of one. That, Lord God, we have hope of an eternity in paradise, in peace. We thank you that that is our gospel. Heavenly Father, we are so sorry that so often we can find in our hearts a war that is raging, that takes us away from a gospel of peace. Forgive us where we have been quarrelsome, where we have fought, where we have had ungodly, unpeaceable intentions and thoughts. Father, we do thank you that as a church at the moment, we seem to be a church that is relatively peaceable, that is not warring. And we praise you for that. Father, help us to guard ourselves from ever becoming a church that is dishonoring to the cross of Christ. May we be people who seek to maintain peace always. Help us to be humble, we pray. Amen.